God's authority in the church, just going to look today really at the introduction, the greeting. You know, Paul's somewhat standard greeting and then somewhat non-standard greeting. It's a little bit different, but it's good. So I want to read then just those first two verses. We'll be looking at others for sure, but as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. So I don't know if you've noticed already, but there's a slight difference there in the way that he often greets, in the way that he refers to God versus Jesus. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a common one, isn't it? But what about that? God our Savior. Isn't it Christ Jesus our Savior, or is it both? Yes. So that's what we want to look at today and see how that kind of plays out in God's Word. Let's pray and ask for an opening of our hearts to that. Lord God, we do pray that way, that our hearts would be open, our ears, our spiritual ears would be on, including mine, Lord. I still need to hear what it is that I'm actually saying here that is correct. And if I should say something that is not in line with your Word, that it would be, that it would fall on deaf ears in that regard, because I do not wish to mislead, misinterpret, misread, misguide anyone. And Lord, I thank you for an opportunity to come to the table this morning, an opportunity to sing praises to your name, an opportunity to gather with our folks, your people, Lord God, the local church here at First Baptist Juneau. Lord, we're thankful that we can even be back together physically and be encouraging one another and be having Sunday school together, Bible study, opening the Word of God, that we might know what it says and that we might practice what it says. So help us, Lord, today to hear. And as we begin this great little letter, this epistle of Paul to Brother Timothy, let us even think about what the meaning of the greeting says to preface the entirety of this book, that it would be honorable to you, that it would be blessed in your sight, Lord, that you would be blessed by our obedience. Lord, help us to be obedient to your word. In Christ's name, again, we pray, amen. So God's authority in the church, this letter or epistle, as they're referred to often, written by Paul to Timothy, is one of three books in the New Testament that have become known as the pastoral epistles. They weren't known that way at first. In fact, they weren't even a couple of church fathers in the Middle Ages began to say something about the pastoring effects of this, and I think it wasn't until sometime in the 1700s when a commentator actually used that term. So they weren't always known that way. But if you think about Paul writing to Timothy and writing to Titus, that's the, you know, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. But it is a letter not unlike many other epistles in the New Testament that covers several topics. In 1 Timothy, these topics could broadly be categorized as follows. The church's doctrine, the church's devotion, its worship, the church's duties, how it should function individually and corporately, the church's walk with God. And we could take that back to the individual that makes up the body, how the church walks with God, and the church's witness for God. Under God's absolute authority, the Apostle Paul shows his greatest desire to see that the kingdom of God is properly proclaimed and promoted for the glory of God and the benefit of all true children in Christ Jesus. So in chapter 3 of this letter, he writes to Timothy, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Paul also well understands that access to God's authority in the church is God's word itself. Access to his authority is held in the revelation of himself to us. These words are in chapter 4 of this great little letter, and they are pivotal to this understanding. These words, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Can there be any more important activities than these to evidence God's authority in the church? But how does God's authority operate within the church? In our text this morning, we're going to see three ways that God's authority is to be employed in the context of individuals who are a part of the church that Jesus Christ inaugurated. We make up the church. In this case, we make up the local body, a local body of the church. So here's the first way that God's authority is to be employed. And I hope you pardon my alliteration today, but all of my points are full of A's. So if you don't like A's, insert your own word. Now listen, that's a little humor, but what's going on here at the front? Absolute authority appropriately acknowledged. This is Paul as he's honoring God's authority. Paul back to God. Who is the absolute authority? Well, it's God. Well, which God? God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. Isn't that what that text says? It's God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. That's the way he wrote it here. In this greeting to the church at large through Timothy, Paul leaves no doubt as to whom he serves. He says that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus, our hope. Now, the words Christ Jesus and Jesus Christ are interchangeable, and some commentators have noted why does Paul switch them around? Because he's known for using them both ways. And sometimes we don't even think about that a lot. But in this context, it's important to see, I think, a little bit of weight can be given to the fact that he puts Christ first. And you'll understand as we get moving along here a little bit. Christ Jesus, by command of our God, of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope. The word command may seem a little bit strange here. Because Paul often greets with something like, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But here he says, by the command of God. The most likely reason that Paul is penning his greeting this way is because he knows all too well of the false teaching that is taking place and that has infiltrated the church in and around Ephesus, which is where Timothy's most likely at whenever he's receiving this letter from Paul. He's in Ephesus. He understands that Timothy will need a very strong recommendation as a part of his being introduced as a minister of the gospel to the troubled church in Ephesus. This is not only because of Timothy's age, but also because those that are spreading the false gospel need to know that this Timothy that I'm sending to you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to preach the same gospel that I preached when I was there before, the same one that you're not paying attention to, the same one that I preach because God has given it to me. This is the same one Timothy's going to preach, not a different one. The one true gospel of Jesus Christ. The true gospel of Christ Jesus comes directly from the absolute authority in the universe, that is God. The same authority that Paul is appropriately acknowledging here. This is the point. Absolute authority appropriately acknowledged. I give you credit, all the credit, oh God, it's yours. It's not mine. It's not anything that I've made up. And if I've made anything up, let it fall on deaf ears. I don't want anybody to hear that. The very same authority that Paul is acknowledging here in this introductory sentence, the authority that Paul is vested with, Paul has this authority. This authority that he is vested with and that he again here points to is that authority which was given to him directly by God on the road to Damascus. Now listen to these words from Acts chapter 9. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Rise up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. This direct communication from the resurrected Christ, that's important there, is also how Paul can claim to be listed with the 12, whom Jesus originally chose to carry this gospel, his message, to the world. And though his apostolic authority, Paul's, was second to none, he only played the apostle card when it was necessary for the good of the kingdom. All that's important here. Why is he saying that? What difference does it make to these people who need to hear truth or rehear the truth that some of them have thrown out, truth that some of them have twisted and turned? Why do they need to hear this authority? The apostle is also doing something else here. He is acknowledging that a command given to him by God, our Savior, in this case, the way he wrote it, was issued jointly by God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Jointly. So this is a Christological statement right here in the greeting. The way that he's saying it is helping us to understand how he believes in his head about Jesus the Christ, about Christ Jesus, the one whom he says is hope. Hope is found in the same one, he says, who serves the Father, who is the source of this salvation, God, our Savior. Paul was making sure that all who would read this letter, all that would read this letter would know his stance on the deity of Jesus. Leaves no room for doubt. Even the use of the term God our Savior, as opposed to the normal Christ Jesus our Savior, which is true, very true, shows that salvation originates in the Father. Paul understood that his authority to preach Christ originated in God the Father. He rightly acknowledges it here in the introduction in this letter to Timothy. And here's the second way God's authority is to be employed in the church. Assumed authority accurately applied. This is Paul coming down to Timothy now. So Paul gave and acknowledged that the correct absolute authority, appropriately acknowledged that to the Father, turns around in his mind. He says, now, that authority that I have assumed from the Father through Jesus the Son, I want to apply it to you, Timothy. It is applied to you because that authority properly received and appropriately acknowledged. A lot of A's are twisting me up, too. I can't say them all either. So, assumed authority. Well, we don't need to think of the word assumed like we always usually get ourselves in a mess with, like we assume something that's not true. This is the other use of that term where this is taken on. So, I assume something. I assume the responsibility. I assume the authority that God has given me. This applies to the entirety of the church, people. It's not just going from Paul to Timothy, but Paul knows this letter is going to be read by more than just Timothy. I'll guarantee you God knew that when Paul wrote it. Why do we have it? Because God made sure that we have these letters available to us to hear, but the church in Ephesus had it as well. Those whom he was directly writing to, firstly, Timothy. Assumed authority accurately applied. This can only be true of a person possessing saving faith and operating in the Holy Spirit. None of that statement up there on the screen makes any sense to anyone who does not belong to Jesus, who does not have saving faith, but one who does. And one who does then is operating in the Holy Spirit, and operating in the Holy Spirit is assuming the authority that's accurately applied to them through the very word of God, from God himself. The authority of Christ Jesus as rightfully assumed by a true servant of his cannot be passed directly. Now listen, this is good, not because I said it. This authority cannot be passed directly from one human to another. I don't pass that to you. That's not what I'm saying there, Paul to Timothy. I'm saying the assumed authority that Christ is doing through him. And he's reminding him that he has that authority. There are reasons for that we'll get to in a moment. Why does Timothy need this? Why does he need this reinforcement? Well, this is Paul coming to Timothy. But why I'm saying this is I cannot transfer this authority to you any more than I can save you. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, none other. But I can operate in that assumed authority that I have been given from Christ as being made a child of his and encourage you to operate in the same authority. You see, that's encouragement. That's helping one another understand how God's working in our lives. That's doing church together. It's being one another's friend in Christ. And certainly, Paul was being a great friend to Timothy here. Helping one to see the authority vested in himself or herself by Christ Jesus is a part of the work of a disciple of Jesus. That's who we are. It's part of our work. That would be an accurate application of authority sourced in the Godhead. The authority is in the Godhead, and we receive it, and we assume it as given. Paul is addressing this letter to a very dear friend, and we know his name. It's Timothy. And we've heard of Timothy, and we've read the letters, probably, and we know a little bit about Timothy. Apparently, Timothy had been faithful to the same gospel that Paul received from Christ and preached everywhere he went. The very reference of my true child in the faith. That's what he gives us here. My true child in the faith, verse 2. Certainly indicates that Timothy was very close to Paul spiritually. Spiritually very close. They were bonded brothers in Christ, and they felt that, and they understood that, and they knew each other well by the time he's writing this. It would be very correct to say, as others have said, that Timothy was a spiritual son to Paul. John Stott says of Timothy, most readers find Timothy a very congenial character. We find that he is one of us in all of our frailty. He was very far from being a stained glass saint. A halo would not have fit very comfortably on his head. No, the evidence is plain that he was a real human being like us, with all the infirmity and vulnerability which that entails. Stott goes on to note three characteristics of Timothy that might have been thought to disqualify him from leadership in the churches in and around Ephesus. Number one, he was a young man. In the fourth chapter of this epistle, Paul tells Timothy not to let anyone despise his youth. You probably remember those verses. And a couple of years later, Paul warns him to flee from youthful passions. Number two, he lacked confidence in his own ability. The church at Corinth received admonition from Paul to put Timothy at ease when he arrived. Put him at ease. Don't make him uncomfortable. Don't torment, pester. Don't do any of that to this new man on the scene. Help him to feel at ease. 1 Corinthians 16:10. And in the later letter to Timothy, Paul exhorted him, saying, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Reinforcing, helping Timothy to be strong and stand. We all need this same kind of reinforcement because we all begin to lack confidence in the abilities that Christ has directly given us to be a witness for the King of Kings. How do I do that? Well, Timothy was a young man. He lacked confidence in his own abilities. He suffered from a reoccurring stomach problem, apparently. We know this because of Paul's word in chapter 5 of this letter. He says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. He's trying to help him stay healthy so that he wouldn't lose the health that he had. There's also another possible ministry disqualification, at least among the local Jewish population. And that's why I say possible ministry disqualification. Paul did not think at all that Timothy was disqualified. But here's what happened. Paul had squelched early on in Timothy's ministry one of these issues. He discovered him in Galatia. And we're not sure whether he lived in Lystra or Derbe or where it is exactly. But one of those places in that area of Galatia is where Paul caught up with Timothy. And, of course, he knows his mother and his grandmother, and he refers to those later as women strong in the faith. But his dad was a Greek. That means his dad was a Gentile. That means his dad was not circumcised. And I can't have that guy coming in here telling me how to be a Christian Jew. That's a problem. it could be a problem. It's not really a problem before Jesus. It's not. But it could be a potential issue for him to have authority in his pulpit, the pulpit that God has given him. So Paul did what? Do you recall that time Paul took him and had him circumcised, or it says Paul circumcised him. I don't know if he did it himself or not, but he had it done. And he had it done for the rapport that he would have in front of the Jewish populations that would be pocketed around wherever the churches that he would be preaching, those Jews who were coming, being drawn to Christ, who needed to hear, what authority do you have? Well, he didn't have to have that procedure in order to be clean before Christ, but for the purpose of holding a good rapport in front of others, Paul had it done. He knew this would carry more ministry potential among the Jewish populations. Therefore, he did this. All this to say that Timothy had handicaps. Handicaps that probably loomed very large in Timothy's mind. Moses, I can't talk to those people in Egypt. Okay, well, I'll send Aaron, your brother. He can talk. Anybody here balked when God said, please do this? Did he even say, please, do this? Yeah. Things begin to loom large in our minds. I want you to go to another country. Oh, I can't, Lord, there's a pandemic. Oh, I got out of that one. Well, for now, maybe. Loomed large in Timothy's mind. But Timothy was a normal Christian in whom Christ Jesus and Paul saw and helped to develop great leadership potential. Certainly Christ saw it. Paul saw it too. That's what we see here. So like you and me, Paul and Timothy both struggled to carry out their duties in Christ, but they persevered for what reason? For the glory of Christ. They persevered for the glory of Christ. They both learned to assume the authority that is found in Christ alone. We just sang a song that had those words in it, in Christ alone. Solely in Christ do I find my help and peace, grace, mercy. Back to this introduction coming from Paul, not only to Timothy, but to the church. Comes to us. Assumed authority accurately applied. They both learned to assume the authority that is found in Christ. You and I must do the same. We must assume the authority in Christ Jesus to live the life that Christ has called us to. Do we get off track? Yes, but what is found in 1 John 1:9 is the immediate assurance that we can come to him and confess our sins, and he is more than faithful to restore us immediately. I mean, that's the kind of thing that can happen at your prayer before the Lord's table, even if you did the worst thing ever yesterday as a Christian. Start me over, Lord. But it can't be, start me over, Lord, I'll be right back doing it tomorrow, but no. Broken heart, contrite heart. Remember David crying out to the Lord. So as we begin this trek through this letter, this epistle written by Paul to Timothy, but not only to Timothy, let us accept from God whatever he would reveal to us and act in obedience to whatever that is. Let's do that together as a church. There's a corporate thing going on here too. So not, you got to think of yourself receiving this. You think of the body receiving. This is a blueprint for the church. Blueprint for the individuals in the church, but a blueprint for the church. So let's go on to the third way here. This is the last one. Accepted authority, abundantly assured. Now this is God back to Paul, back to Timothy, and to you and me. How's that coming from the introduction? Well, let's take a look at that. Assurance of salvation is grounded in obedience to authority. And I would say obedience to the ultimate authority. Our assurance for salvation is grounded in obedience to authority. This authority originates from God, and it is to be accepted by each Christ follower, each believer in Christ, each Christian. Here in this greeting to Timothy, Paul is reminding him and others who will read this letter, that this authority is accepted by each saved, that the authority as accepted by each saved soul is abundantly assured by Christ himself. Where are you getting that, Pastor? End of verse 1, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. our hope. Now, hope is not a word that we put a lot of stock in as humans in the secular realm of things. It's a little weak the way we think of hope, but it's not true in the Bible, how the Bible refers to the word that's used here in the Greek for hope. It's something that is assured. This is where we place our hope. This will not fail you. It is by God's authority that Paul, or for that matter, any other Christian, can say to another Christian, grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace, the way he writes it here, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the second verse here. In most of Paul's letters, he does not include mercy in this part of the statement of his introductions. Usually it's just grace and peace. But there's an extra word here, mercy. But it doesn't seem to be out of line, does it? Mercy comes from God as well, and we need mercy, amen? Yeah. It shouldn't be too hard for us to understand the value of this term in this context. He recognizes all three, God's grace, God's mercy, and God's peace. He recognizes that they function together. Together for the glory of God himself. And man is in dire need of all three. There would be no hope without those three things coming from God. His grace, his mercy, and his peace. And it is because of our hope in Christ Jesus, our hope, our correctly placed hope in Christ Jesus, that grace, mercy, and peace operate in our lives. They do operate in our lives. Sometimes we don't see the one we want to see show up so much, but it's there. We don't often see the mercy of God when we're under a great trial. We don't see the peace, but it's there, isn't it? It's always there because God has provided it for us. He's bringing us through a tough time, but he will show us all three, grace, mercy, and peace. Bible scholar William Mount says that believers stand in an objective relationship with God, and as a result, their hope, this is back to that term hope, their hope is certain. It is certain. It's a done deal. It's mercy and peace are not primarily emotions, he says. Both are based on the fact that believers have a relationship with God, and consequently God has mercy on the believer, and the believer has peace with God. God acts in accordance with the relationship as he has defined it. That's important, isn't it? And that includes having mercy. Believers do not just feel peaceful. They actually are at peace with God. And the feelings of peace and security that evolve from such a relationship are more secure than mere emotions. These are good statements. In addition, grace, mercy, and peace are also all freely given to undeserving people. That means all of us are undeserving. That's where we agree with God. Again, we don't deserve what he has given us, that he gives us. If they had to be earned, they could not be. For no price would be sufficient. Rather, this trilogy, this is still Mount's continuing, rather, this trilogy, grace, mercy, and peace, comes only as a gift, and that is why Christian hope is secure. It resides not in human ability, but in divine grace. Although believers can never demand it, God will shed his mercy on those who are in relationship with him. Therefore, the Christian hope is sure as it looks forward to the eschatological salvation, the end of the age, and mercy coming at the final judgment, which is at the end of the age. We should note that Christian or biblical hope is different than that of the hope of a secular worldview. The latter, the hope that we often just think of, well, I hope that happens. And that's exactly what it is. It's an understanding or a desire for something future to happen, but we're really not certain. Well, I hope that happens. Well, I hope I get that job. We don't say that. When we're speaking of biblical hope, the hope that we have in Christ isn't that kind of hope. It is a guaranteed thing from God. It is based on his promises. But it's good for us to see it this way and to understand that, just to use those words, when we use the word hope next time, hopefully it will drive you back to see the hope you have in Christ. Yes. Biblical hope is defined as a desire for future good with the expectation of obtaining it. That's biblical hope. Hope is the Christian's attitude toward the future. Hope is an absolute assurance of future good. Hope is a strong confidence that God will do good to me and for me in the future. Hope is always an expectation of something good as well as descriptive of something for which we must wait, which in turn depends upon faith or trust that is actually going to happen just as God said it would. God has assured us that if we have received his Son as Savior and Lord, he will never leave nor forsake us. That's Hebrews 13:5. If we have accepted the authority in the Godhead, he is abundantly assuring us that our only real hope is in him. The church's only hope is in Jesus Christ, her Lord. So, church, we would do well to hear what Paul is saying, his earnest plea to Timothy, his earnest plea to the church, by the authority of God, spoken through his spiritual son, Timothy, to him, to guard, but not only to guard, but to be challenged by. Okay, so here we are. I'm going to finish that sentence in just a moment, but I want to say we're at a point where we're starting a new book. Okay, well, it's going to be good if we can absorb all that's in this book. I might have studied it once, 10 times before, I don't know. Saying this on behalf of you or whoever. But God, what do you have in it that I need to hear as we as a body of believers walk through it this time? Because there might be something that I've missed before. There might be something that I've misapplied before. But God, help us to know what's here. To not only guard it and say, we're people of the book. We know what it says and we do it. Really? I think we all have a little ways to go. I do. That's why we gather together. That's why we have corporate meetings. That's what we are doing, church. We are growing together, no matter our physical age. Really, not even a matter for our spiritual age. It's time to continue to grow. You might have been just Christian. You might have just become a Christian. But you need that. You need this. You need us. We need you. Same as for a seasoned Christian, if there is such a thing. Too much salt and pepper. Authoritative words, not just to guard, but to be challenged by. That's where we are on the beginning of this letter. So will we be challenged in regard to the church's doctrine, the church's devotion, the church's duties, our walk as a church with God, and our witness as a church for God in this community? Oh God, help us to understand what you're telling us to the degree, Lord, that you just change us from this point on. Lord, just trigger something in there, Lord, that needs moved, a synapse in the brain. Lord, help all of us. Help us, Father, to understand and to parse what you have said to us even today. For it is all for your glory that we understand where this authority comes from and how it is properly accepted, acknowledged, appropriated, given out, understood, assumed by us, and then assured by you. Assurance of hope in Christ Jesus, we rest. In your name and in your glory, amen.